Today we are blessed to have Max. He's going to be sharing the word. Before he comes or as he gets ready to come up, I'm going to read the passage of scripture that we're going to be focusing on today. It's from Luke chapter 19, verses 28 through 40. So you can turn there in your Bible or follow on the screen. But Luke chapter 19, starting in verse 28, this is what God's word says. It says, after Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethpage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you'll find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you untying it? Say, the Lord needs it. Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, why are you untying the colt? And they replied, the Lord needs it. They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and then put Jesus on it. And as he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. And when he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd, though, said to Jesus, teacher, rebuke your disciples. Jesus replied, I tell you, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. Father, I pray that you would bless your word, that you'd open our ears to hear it in your name. Amen. Max.
Tasha said something, you know, during the singing section of our worship, and that kind of struck a nerve, you know. She said, one day we're going to be celebrating or worshiping the name of Jesus forever and ever. I mean, try to picture that, you know, try to picture that. With my finite mind, it's hard for me to see the whole picture, but I know it's going to happen. I know for a fact it's going to happen, you know, and that should give you hope, because finally you'll be able to be in his presence, worshiping him without anything between you and him. You know, what a day that will be. What a day. But you know what? We can still celebrate his name today. We can begin, you know, practicing what's going to happen in the future today, and which is why we're here today. Okay, today we're celebrating the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. This is known as Palm Sunday, which marks the start of what is often called the Passion Week, referring to the final 7 days of Jesus' earthly ministry. Palm Sunday was basically the beginning of the end of Jesus' work on earth. Incidentally, this event is recorded in all four Gospels. You can find it in Matthew 21. You can find it in Mark 11, Luke 19, and John 12. But however, today we will concentrate more on Luke's account of that very special day. And Pastor already read it for us, so there's no need to read it again. So if you still have your Bible open, you know, just follow along, you know, as I go through the sermon. In this passage, Luke tells us in great details what happened on that day, on that first Palm Sunday. What makes this event so important is that it has prophetical significance. Someone had foretold that day was coming. You see, in fact, that's about maybe 450 years or 500 years prior to that faithful day, the prophet Zechariah prophesied about that particular event. Listen to what he says in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. He says, rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly, and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So this triumphal entry into Jerusalem is a fulfillment of that prophecy. The people were expecting a king, the Messiah, to come. And Jesus' entry not only fulfilled that promise, that prophecy, but it also marks the day that Jesus really made his true identity known. You might remember a couple of instances Jesus would perform a miracle and would tell the person not to tell anybody about it. I mean, you remember what happened at that wedding. You know, the people ran out of wine, and Mary turned to Jesus and said, hey, you know, can you help out here? And what did Jesus say? He said, my time has not yet come. Well, on that Palm Sunday, Jesus made his true identity known to everyone. The time for hiding was over, and it was time for the people to receive their king. So Luke tells us Jesus rides into Jerusalem as a conquering king, and is received by the people just like that. Okay? But he came how? Riding on a donkey. He came riding on a donkey. I mean, I don't know about you, but when I read that for the first time, I was kind of, you know, surprised by that. Jesus came riding on a donkey. I mean, is it because he couldn't do better? Is it because he couldn't get his hands on a horse, you know, like a Mustang or a stallion? I mean, either one of those would have been a much better choice. Why would a conquering king come riding into the city on a donkey and not a horse? I mean, a donkey is, I don't know if you're familiar with them, but a donkey is clunky and slow and not majestic at all. What's the significance of that donkey? Well, apparently in ancient Middle Eastern world, leaders rode horses if they rode to war, but donkey if they came in peace. So Jesus riding on a donkey is a sign that King Jesus comes in peace. It's a sign that King Jesus comes bringing reconciliation and not discord. And we can be sure of that Jesus came in peace because it's also recorded in that prophecy, you know, made by Zechariah. If you look at verse 10 of Zechariah 9, this is what it says. It says, I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Zechariah said, I will take away the chariots which is the main vehicle of war. I will take away the chariots and the war horses. The battle bow will be broken, so no need for weapons. He will proclaim peace to the nations. Jesus has brought with him a message of reconciliation to the world. And lastly, Zechariah said, his rule will extend from sea to sea. So his reign will know no bound. That's basically what Zechariah had foretold. And when you study the ministry of Jesus Christ, the four Gospels, you will see exactly that. You will see that he came not as an emerging military king, but as a humble servant of peace. Before we continue, there are a couple of things that I don't want you to miss from that passage which Pastor just read for us, Luke 19. See, Jesus is sending his disciples to get the donkey. And he told them exactly the question that will be asked of them and the answer they will have to give. Look at verse 30. Go to the village ahead of you. And as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? Say, the Lord needs it. So what happened when they got there? What happened? What do you think happened? Well, in verse 33, Luke tells us exactly what happened when they got there. Verse 33 says, as they were untying the colt, as they were doing what Christ had asked them to do, the owners asked them, why are you untying the colt? And they already have the answer. The Lord needs it. See, this, my friends, is a display of Jesus' omniscience to his disciples. In other words, Jesus was showing to his disciples that his knowledge is unlimited and that he knows everything. And the next thing I don't want you to miss is a donkey. I will be talking about the donkey a little bit later. But Luke tells us that he has never, never been ridden before. I don't know how familiar you are with horses and donkeys, but a donkey that's never been ridden is a difficult thing. So if you take an untamed donkey and you try to ride it, that thing is going to be kicking and jumping. You know, you're just not going to be able to get on. They will fight you and throw you off. However, that donkey on that day didn't do that to Jesus. It did not do that. The donkey simply obeyed. The donkey simply obeyed. You see, the fact that Jesus was able to ride an untamed donkey showed himself to be the master over creation, like someone said. This is why he was able to calm the sea with his hands. This is why he was able to walk on water. And in his letter to the Colossians, the Apostle Paul made that very point about the supremacy of Christ in Colossians 1, 16, 17. He says, "For in him all things were created. All things have been created through him and for him. In him all things hold together." So it is in Jesus and through Jesus that creation exists. Unfortunately, when we read the Palm Sunday story too quickly, it's easy to miss those two very important points. You know, it's easy to miss the omniscience of Christ and the lordship of Christ. So as Jesus was riding into town, Luke tells us something wonderful happened. Verse 36, Luke says, people spread their cloaks on the road. People were taking off their outer garments and placed them on the ground as Jesus was coming through. And Matthew also tells us that others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road in Matthew 21, verse 8. See, this is why we refer to this as Palm Sunday, by the way. So what the people were doing was not happening for no reason. In fact, it bears great significance. The laying down of one's cloak and palm branches was an ancient act of honor and reverence reserved only for high royalty. In fact, we have a similar event recorded in the Old Testament. When a man named Jehu was appointed king of Israel, he got a similar treatment. 2 Kings 9:13 tells us exactly that. Listen to what it says. It says, "They quickly took their cloaks and spread them under him on the bare steps. Then they blew the trumpet and shouted, 'Jehu is king.'" So the crowds that gathered around Jesus on that day were sending a message here. And that message was clear because they were shouting, "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord." And from reading the text, we can imagine how cheerful and noisy and welcoming it must have been on that day. It was a very joyful day for the people, at least for the people who were there. But Luke tells us that when Jesus got to Jerusalem, he went into the temple. Now, wait a second. Here's Jesus, you know, being welcomed as a king into the city, okay? But instead for the king to go into a palace, he goes into the temple. I mean, what's going on there? I mean, did Jesus make a wrong turn somewhere? Did he not hear the title that was being given to him? You see, unlike a conquering king, Jesus' kingdom is not an earthly one. It's a spiritual kingdom. In fact, he would tell Pilate exactly that later on. He says, "My kingdom is not of this world." Although on that day, Jesus is publicly declaring himself as king and Messiah. However, the kingdom of this king is in heaven, not on earth. So as beautiful as this event may have been, something else was happening right underneath it. something else was happening right underneath it. While the crowd was in great jubilation, while everyone was happy, while they were heaping praises on Jesus, there were some who were present who did not agree with that. There was a subgroup who did not see Jesus as the King who came in the name of the Lord. That subgroup, as Luke tells us, was the Pharisees. See, the term Pharisee means separated one. So the Pharisees separated or disconnected themselves from society to study and teach the law. But in the process, they also separated themselves from the common people because they considered them religiously unclean. And also the Pharisees were very influential in the time of Jesus and the early church. They were known for their emphasis on personal piety. But who exactly were these guys? I mean, who were they? Well, they were mostly middle-class businessmen and leaders of the synagogue. Although they were a minority group, okay, but they seemed to be the ones who had control over the decision-making process of the Sanhedrin. Different group. So although the Pharisees accepted what we today call the Old Testament, ironically, they were too blinded by the emphasis on personal piety to see how prophecy was being fulfilled right in front of them in the person of Jesus Christ. This is not too hard to believe because in the Gospels, the Pharisees are depicted as sworn enemies of Jesus. And while these men were considered expert in the law, their system of religion focused more on the outward or the external than the genuine faith, which is why Jesus once referred to them in Matthew 23 as whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but the inside are full of the bones of the dead and everything unclean. So you can tell from the reading, from reading through the Gospels, that these folks, you know, the Pharisees didn't have a good relationship with Christ. And given who they were, you know, it is not hard to predict what they were about to do during that day. So as the celebration was going on, Luke tells us that the Pharisees made an appeal to Jesus. Luke 19:39. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." Teacher, not Lord, teacher, rebuke your disciples. Two things you need to notice here about what they said. The first is that, you know, this is more of a command than a request. They were not making a suggestion. They were demanding something. There was a lot of authority in what they said to Jesus, okay? And the second thing is to notice is the word rebuke. This is a very strong word. To rebuke is to reprimand and convict by exposing a wrong, and sometimes you have to do that publicly. So to the Pharisees, the crowd should not be heaping so much praises on Jesus. The crowd should not be shouting, "Hosanna, the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." To the Pharisees, this was wrong. Jesus did not deserve such praises. That's what they believe, and how ironic was that? These Pharisees were considered to be expert in the Old Testament, and yet they refused to see Jesus as the one prophecies spoke of. And because of their frosty relationship with him, things would take a drastic turn for the worse soon after. You see, eventually, the religious leaders will finally find a way to solve this Jesus problem. Just a short week following Jesus' entry on that beautiful Palm Sunday, the Pharisees, along with the crowd, will bring Jesus before Pilate to be tried. You see, over the course of Jesus' ministry, his teachings had alienated and angered a lot of people, including the Pharisees. So basically, Jesus was enemy number one. He was a wanted man. And death was the only thing that could quell the hate you know, these leaders had for Jesus. However, Pilate probably didn't know how much Jesus was hated. So during the trial, he tried, you know, on many occasions to set him free. In fact, three times, he told the crowd that he found no guilt in Jesus. Three times. But Jesus' enemies were not about to have it. They were not about to let him go free. So instead, they asked Pilate to release a murderer. We find that in Mark 15:11. The chief priest stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release who? Barabbas instead of Jesus. And Barabbas was not a good man. Barabbas was guilty. He was supposed to be in jail. But instead, these folks were asking for his release just because they didn't want Jesus to be out there. So when Pilate heard that, he wanted to know, what to do with Jesus. And the response that came back to him was, crucify him. Again, Pilate asked for a reason because that was a harsh punishment. But Mark tells us the crowd shouted even louder, crucify him. Or as Luke tells us in Luke 23:23, but with loud shouts, they insistently demanded that he be crucified, and their shouts prevailed. I don't know, this is where we should kind of take a pause, because at the beginning of the week, correct me if I'm wrong, there was a crowd in Jerusalem celebrating Jesus as the Messiah. Yet, just a few days later, there was a crowd crying, crucify him. I mean, that's a drastic, drastic change. I mean, I don't know. That's a drastic change. But however, it's good to keep in mind that when Jesus was making his way into Jerusalem, on that donkey, not too many people, not everyone there was celebrating him. Matthew's account of that day tells us that most of the city was puzzled, leading them to ask, who is this? You know, as he was making his way through and the people were shouting, some people were asking, who is this? It is possible that some who were in the crowd that welcomed him on that first Palm Sunday may also have been part of the crowd shouting, crucify him. But we can't be sure of that. If some people did join both crowds, okay, it may be because they had grown disillusioned with Jesus when they discovered that he was not going to set up the kingdom immediately. Remember, Jesus came riding on a donkey instead of a horse. He went into the temple instead of a palace. That was not the sort of entrance the people were expecting of their liberator. Mm-mm. Mm-mm. Or it might be that they didn't like the fact that Jesus was often asking them or telling them to repent. So even today, a lot of people don't like hearing a preacher preaching a sermon on repentance. They get offended. But whatever their reason might have been in that day, certain people were not happy with that version of Messiah. And last week, Pastor Anders mentioned that when your perspective of Christ is wrong, you will most likely deny him. In other words, when your views of Jesus are not what they should be, when they're not what they should be, there's nothing keeping you from turning your back on him. Nothing at all. The crowds look for a Messiah who would rescue them politically and free them nationally. That's what they were looking for. But Jesus had come for a different reason, which was to save them spiritually. So in truth, our primary need is spiritual, not political, cultural, or national salvation. So whether the crowds who welcomed Jesus triumphantly into Jerusalem were the same as the ones that called for his execution is not really relevant right now. What is relevant is that it doesn't look like much have changed between then and now. Just a short week prior, like I mentioned, Jesus was hearing cries coming from the crowd, welcoming him as king. Now he's hearing, crucify him. Today, we may not be shouting, crucify him, like that crowd did 2,000 years ago. However, some of us still see him as a threat or even an intruder. So we do our best not to deal with him. We classify and, you know, and file him away. Within the crowds on that first Palm Sunday, there probably were many who had hope that maybe Christ, you know, might be to them a great temporal deliverer, even though they didn't see him as a spiritual savior. Sadly, today, there are many who still see Jesus that way. And even worse, many of them are in the church. They're following Jesus only for what they believe they can get from him, like that crowd did after he gave them bread and fish. So they have a need-based relationship with Jesus. Nothing more. Nothing more. Now, while many of us, you know, see him as the Savior, the Messiah, you know, the one who comes in the name of the Lord, there are others who see him simply as a good man or a teacher or even as a prophet, you know. And in fact, a new survey finds that 52% of American adults believe that Jesus was a great teacher and nothing more. 52% believe he was just a great teacher and nothing more. I mean, frankly, you know, when I thought about it, I'm thinking, well, given the deplorable state of our society, I'm not too surprised by that. I'm not too surprised. But on the other hand, when you hear that almost 66% of American evangelicals agree with the statement, Jesus is the first and greatest being created by God, that is a call for concern. That, my friends, should give every one of you pause. Because you can't have people who profess to be Christians believing that Christ was created by God. That is unacceptable. You see, when your Christology is not correct, it is easy to be stirred up into believing something false about Christ. When your perspectives of Christ are misplaced, it's only a matter of time before you find yourself shouting, crucify him, like that crowd did 2,000 years ago. Believing Jesus to be less than what the Bible says he is placing you, you know, this places you in the crowd that was calling for his murder. Just because you're doing religious things does not make you a true follower of Christ. A Christian, as A.W. Tozer tells us, is one who sustains a right relationship with Jesus. A Christian enjoys a kind of union with Jesus Christ, superseding all other relationships. And this cannot happen if Christ is not the king of your life. This will not happen until you see him for who he truly is. You see, the Pharisees were very religious too. They were very religious, so much so that they thought they were doing God's work. But they were missing a crucial element. They didn't have the correct perspective of Christ. They didn't accept Christ for who he truly was. Therefore, their beliefs in God were misplaced. So today, when we read the story of that first Palm Sunday, we can be very judgmental. I mean, how could they have done that to Jesus, you know, we would say. It's easy to condemn those who condemned Jesus on that day. But honestly, would we have acted any differently? Where would you have been on that first Palm Sunday? Would you have been among the crowds, among the disciples who welcomed him? Or would you have been among the skeptical crowd? Would you have recognized him for who he truly is? 2,000 years ago, Jesus found himself sandwiched between two crowds. One was welcoming him, the other one was calling for his death. Today, my friends, dare I say that Jesus is still sandwiched between those two crowds. One made up of those of us who have accepted him as our Lord and Savior, and the other made up of those who have rejected him. But still, a word of caution is in order. If today you are following Christ only for what you can get from him, you will be disappointed, just like these people were 2,000 years ago. And once you're disappointed, you might find yourself shouting, "Crucify him," just like these people did. The people back then were expecting Jesus to save them from the oppression of the Romans. However, Jesus had a different agenda, totally different agenda in mind. Perhaps you not following Christ because you're expecting him to save you from a Roman oppression. However, you might be following him because you believe he can get you that job you always wanted, or, you know, heal you from that disease, or, you know, either you or a loved one, or deliver you from some other problems. My friends, to avoid disappointment, I recommend that you take an honest assessment of your relationship with Christ to make sure you're following him for the right reason. In fact, this is something we should all do. We should all do this. Because if our perspective of Christ is wrong, our relationship with him is also wrong. Now, as Jesus is still standing between two crowds today, we, as his followers, have to make sure that the crowds that's welcoming him are always greater and louder than the one rejecting him. And how do we do that, you ask? Well, I'm glad you asked. Well, we do that by sharing the gospel and by making it come alive through our actions. You see, too many people out there have the wrong view of Christ. Too many people believe he should be this way or that way, when in fact, he's not. So it is my responsibility and yours to fix that. This is why you and I are still here today. So if you understand that Jesus is still caught between two crowds today, let's do something about it. Let's go and tell the world about the true Jesus and not the Santa Claus Jesus. Let's tell them that Jesus came to save people from sin and not so much to bless them with earthly riches. Worship team, you want to come back? As the worship team is coming back, I would like to bring back the donkey, you know, into the conversation, because there is so much we can learn from that donkey. You see, no one had ever been on that donkey until Jesus, and he simply obeyed. That donkey had no idea where it was going, but it trusted Christ to lead it. So what does that tell you? It says that God wants total obedience from us because he is Lord. It says that God wants you to place your trust in him because only he knows where you're supposed to be. Now, young people in the crowd, young people here and at home, you can learn from that donkey as well. Don't wait until you're old to give your life over to Jesus. Because I've heard people say that, you know, when I'm 50, 60, 70, that's when I'm going to turn my life over to Christ. That is simply disrespectful, because God does not delight in leftovers. He wants the first of everything, including your life. So as we celebrate Palm Sunday today, you know, I had to reflect on its meaning to me. And I remember Isaiah 53, okay, which reminds me that Jesus came to take up my pain and bore my suffering. He came to be pierced for my transgressions and crushed for my iniquities. He came because his life was made as offering for sin. That's why Jesus came. I hope that's what Palm Sunday means to you today.